I want to share with you the gospel lesson today from John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise be to thee, O Christ. Well, I want to say, first of all, it's a pleasure to be here today with all of you and here in this 4th of July weekend. I want to commend you for being here in church, and we thank you for being here. Also, it's Reverend Jeff Hall's first Sunday over at Cochran's Chapel, and so we pray God's blessings upon him. And your new pastor, Reverend Victoria Powers, will be here in the days to come to be your new pastor. And we appreciate that Victoria is coming to lead you into a new service of word and sacrament. I want to confess that I'm the type of person that likes to reduce things to their essence. I prefer short sermons, shorter the better. And I prefer books that are to the point. And I've always been that way. I like sermons to be around 12 minutes because I heard one time from a behavioral therapist that if we go longer than 12 minutes, sometimes we lose the people we're intending to reach. If you go past 12 minutes, they tell you to change the subject or to tell a joke. So I prefer also a simple lifestyle. If things get too complicated or too busy, I get nervous. And to me, it's a gift to live a simple life. My wife and I attended a recent Earth Day celebration down at Fair Park. It was a great event. I don't know how many of you went, but it was a wonderful event. I went and was drawn to the tiny home exhibit because there were all these little bitty tiny homes, simple lives. To me, it's a gift to live a simple life. And when there is something very wonderful, I think, and very sacred about living below one's means, and that appeals to me. I want to reduce things to their essence. I want to get to the main point. Someone once told me that we begin to shape our religious beliefs when we're around 3 years of age. We watch other people pray. We go to church. We listen to our teachers. We sing songs. We learn to pray ourselves. So here's the joke, in case I go past 12 minutes. There were two lawyers. They were great buddies. And one of them decided that he was going to be a Sunday school teacher. And so he announced it to his lawyer friend. He said, I'm going to be a Sunday school teacher. And he said, well, you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. And he said, yes, I do. It's now lay me down to sleep. And he said, wow, you win. I didn't know you knew the Bible so well. When we learn about God and prayer at a very early age, sometimes it sticks, and sometimes over the years it gets a little confused and blended in with a lot of other things as we grow older. I believe that my first recollection of studying the Bible was at age 7. I had a little pictorial Bible, I know you've seen them, where the stories were paraphrased, and it had wonderful, beautiful pictures by an artist. I don't know who the artist was. And what my Bible told me then were the stories of the Old and the New Testaments. You know, the story of creation, of Adam and Eve. The story of Moses, you know, and his story throughout history. David and Goliath. You may remember that, the birth of Jesus, and then, of course, the crucifixion. But when I was 12, and in fact, in July of 1966, I began a more serious study of the Bible because my dad gave me a bright red King James Version of the Bible. I was 12 years old, and he handed me that Bible. And I memorized passages in that Bible that I still remember today, only in the King James Version, because that's what I learned when I was 12. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Or Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And notice the emphasis here, "For God so loved the world." The world. The connotation is that God loves creation, God loves you, God loves me, God loves all people. And that's what the Bible said to me then. God loves us. God loves us all. In my teen years, I continued to study the Bible. And I don't know if you remember, it's the first year, Arvel, when the Living Bible came out. And it's a paraphrased Bible, and it was very popular, I think, among teenagers at that time. And the paraphrased Bible, I read and read. But then I got a little more serious about the Bible, and I got a Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And being the person that likes to reduce things to their essence, the person that seeks to find the main point, you know, I quickly turned to the Gospel of Mark because it's the shortest one. And then it's also the oldest of the Synoptic Gospels. And I began to read the red letters. The red letters, of course, are the letters that are printed in red in some Bibles that are only the words of Jesus. And so I began to read the red letters, the words of Jesus, and I quickly discovered that some of the things I had assumed over the years, some of the things that I'd been taught over the years, were simply not found in the oldest, shortest red letters of the Bible that I was reading. In one reading, I noticed something really, really strange. Right there in the red letters, the words of Jesus, what I was taught as a young Baptist evangelical, what I thought was the Word of God, I found a mistake. Can you believe that? The mistake was also in my favorite gospel, which upset me, the Gospel of Mark. How could the Word of God be inerrant, but yet contain a mistake? And what I discovered is, and what I know today to be an interpolation. An interpolation is where in some of the older passages of the Bible, the King James Version, perhaps a scribe wanted to put something into context for the day it was being read. And so they entered a passage to help explain that particular passage before it. But because it did not appear in the oldest of the manuscripts, the Revised Standard Version, and every version since, has taken that passage out. For instance, the New Testament that I had was missing a portion of the Gospel of Mark. The passage was removed when it was discovered that it was not contained in the earliest passages of the Bible. And the passage I found was Mark 11:26. In the King James Version, it says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Now, I love that passage in my Bible, in my King James Version of the Bible. I like that passage, but it was not in the earlier manuscripts, and so that passage was added. In many of the modern translations, the RSV, the NRSV, the NIV, none of those have it in it. It's not in your pew Bible there. It skips a verse. I later took comfort when I read the Articles of Religion of the United Methodist Church. The Word of God, it says, is Jesus. And I said, how could I miss that? It's the first chapter of the Gospel of John, is it not? The Word of God is Jesus. The article, two of the articles of religion says the Son, who is very Word of the Father, the very eternal God of one substance with the Father. And Article 5 tells us this about the Bible. It says, the Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Now that I'm in my 60s, I've come to the conclusion that you can use the Bible to prove or disprove just about anything's incompatible with Christian teaching, can you not? For instance, I have a dear friend who I love dearly, who's in another denomination, and he uses Paul's writings to uphold the fact that women should not hold office in his church. Can you believe that today? Also, in earlier history of the United States, we use the Bible to justify slavery and segregation. And even today, we continue to use the Bible and its passages to exclude certain people from the full fellowship in the household of Christ, this church, in our churches. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the passage that Arville read a moment ago, so let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at the harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. What my Bible tells me today is that what we need to do is to quit hurting people with whom we disagree. The father of Methodism, John Wesley, and also his close friend, George Whitefield. He was an Anglican minister, George Whitefield, too, you know, and he was the one that was credited with starting the Great Awakening, great evangelist, great wonderful scholar of the Bible. They were both clergy and they were both scholars. They were both wonderful preachers, but they had differing views, but they were in fact great friends. And in 1770, when George Whitefield died, later John Wesley wrote a memorial sermon remembering George Whitefield. And Wesley wrote, there are many doctrines of less essential nature. In these we may think, and we may let think. We may agree to disagree, but meantime, let us hold fast to the essentials. In other words, John Wesley and George Whitefield disagreed with just about everything. They really did, except the essence of their faith. The essence of their faith was their Savior, Jesus Christ, and they agreed upon that. They remained friends until they were separated by death, but they did so by agreeing to disagree on some things. What my Bible tells me today is that what we need more is more people like George Whitefield and John Wesley. We need civil discourse that allows for the disagreement between people, and I believe that if we look to the essence of our faith, to the essence of the gospel in the red letters, we will find that it's compatible to do so with Christian teaching. But we have to acknowledge that for some people, change comes too fast. And for other people, change comes too slowly. For instance, as Christians, it took centuries for us to accept women's place in ordination and leadership of the church, the United Methodist Church. And this year marked the 60th year of full clergy rights for women in the United Methodist Church. It's hard to believe it took 60 years now, isn't it, looking back? What my Bible tells me today is that in times the church, our own denomination, has been too slow to change, and in the process, we've done harm. In Psalm 30 that Orville read a moment ago, that it reminds us that we often grieve loss for a season, but joy comes again. And for the people, I think this week, I think of Turkey. And last week, a few weeks ago, I was thinking of the people in Orlando, Florida. And before that, I was thinking about the people of Paris. But for them, the joy that comes may seem very, very distant and very, very far away. And I need to say that some of the statements in the news that are credited to supposed Christian ministers that say things like these bad happenings are some kind of a judgment from God upon people because they happen to be another religion, or they happen to be from another faith, or they happen to be gay. I just need to say that statements such as that are really ignorant, and they're unhelpful, and they're harmful, and they're inconsiderate, and they're incompatible with modern scholarship of our Bible. What my Bible tells me today is that we all live, and we all move, and we all have our being by the unmerited, unearned graciousness of God. And we are all called to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that is unconditional love. As a young evangelical Christian, I wanted all my friends to know the Jesus that I knew. I wanted them to know the Jesus that I met in the stories of the Bible when I was in Sunday school. I wanted them to know the Jesus that I met in the songs that we sing, like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. I wanted them to know the Jesus in the hymns that we sang, Love Lifted Me, When Nothing Else Could Help. Love Lifted Me. And as evangelical teenager, I wanted my friends to know the God that I had met in the Bible, whose essence is made known to us in Jesus Christ and is still known to us today. And as a United Methodist, I wanted people to know that our church has a long history and a long stated response for times like these in our general rules. We as United Methodists are called, now this is a summary, a paraphrase. We are called to do no harm, first. Secondly, do all the good that we can. And thirdly, we are called to grow deeper in love with God. John Wesley, our founder, also was credited with saying, do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as ever you can. As an evangelical today, I want my children and my grandchildren and their children and their children's children and all children and all people to know that they are welcome and they are loved and they are safe to come and worship here in this church. And I want the people to know that the God of love that's made known to us in Jesus, the Christ, who just before his death left us these words, I give to you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May it be so Amen.